2 Corinthians and chapter 6. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, and I pray that as we delve into the scriptures this morning, that you would speak to our hearts through the working of your Holy Spirit. I pray that everybody here will be challenged, that everybody here will receive something that will help them in their walk with you. And I pray that if there's anybody here who does not know you in a personal way, pray that today they would come to know you as Savior and Lord. And so bless this preaching time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Bible talks about, as you know, all different kinds of things. But one thing that's talked about that we don't hear much preaching about is walls. Walls. Now, when we think of walls in the Bible, we generally think of the walls of Jericho that came tumbling down during the days of Joshua. But there are other walls in the scriptures beside the walls of Jericho. For example, the Bible talks about a broad wall in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 3 and verse 8. Now, in that verse, God could have said the wall or a wall, but he intentionally uses the adjective broad to describe the wall. Now, why did God tell us that the wall was a broad wall? Well, he did it for a number of reasons. If you were to go, to the library and do some research on what qualifies a city to be a great city, you would discover that a great city in America must have so many libraries, so many parks, so many universities, so many hospitals, so many zoos and museums. A city must have these things to be considered a great city. This is the standard by which cities are measured in order to be recognized as great cities. However, it was different in Bible times. In order to reach the status of greatness in those days, a city had to have a wall around it. And the bigger the wall, the greater the city. Now, also during the days of Nehemiah, Babylon was the capital city of the Babylonian Empire. And the nation of Babylon reached the height of its glory in the 6th century BC under King Nebuchadnezzar. And the city of Babylon became known worldwide as a great city because they built a wall around the city that was 344 feet high and 86 feet wide. And the city had 100 bronze gates, 25 on each side. And what that wall meant to the city of Babylon and what the wall around Jerusalem meant in the days of Nehemiah is symbolic of the spiritual wall that should be around the life of every child of God. And that's what we learn here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. We see, first of all, the wall of separation. Now, in liberal, non-Bible-believing churches, you will seldom hear a sermon on separation. But it is a subject found in the Word of God. Now, what is biblical separation? Well, biblical separation is the recognition that God has called believers out of the world of sin to live a life of purity based on the Word of God. Separation involves an individual's commitment to a godly standard of behavior. As believers, we are to live a different type of life than a lost person, than an unbeliever. If you would, turn in your Bible, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to notice something over there on this subject. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice verse 14 there. 1 Peter 1. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now remember that in 1611, when our King James Bible was written, the word conversation did not just mean your talk, like we use the word today. The word conversation was a reference to your entire behavior. It would include your talk, but it was all of your behavior was referred to as your conversation. So he says, be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, and here he quotes Leviticus 11:44, it says, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God expects holiness in our lives. Notice the words there, as obedient children. We recognize that we serve a holy God, and he commands us to be holy as he is holy, and that comes through obedience to the Word of God. As Christians, when we accepted the Lord Jesus, we died to sin, and we were raised to righteousness. We used to live on one side of the wall, but now we no longer live on that side. Since Christ came into our hearts, we no longer go to places we shouldn't go. We no longer read things we shouldn't read. We no longer watch things we should not be watching. We no longer wear things that we should not be wearing. We no longer drink things that we should not be drinking. We no longer do things that we should not be doing. And we no longer say things that we should not be saying. Because when we do these things, we are taking this body in which Christ dwells and using it to do evil. And Paul, in the book of Romans, uses the strongest term possible against that lifestyle when he says, God forbid. God forbid. It is totally opposite of God's will and God's word for Christian to use these bodies that God gave us to dwell in to gamble or to watch pornography or to curse or to lie. I think of the Christian man who was once on a train, and some men on the train asked him to join them in a poker game. And he told them he couldn't do that because he didn't have any hands. Well, they looked at him and saw that he had two hands just like they did. And so they asked him what he meant by saying that. He said, well, I mean that I have given my life to Christ, and he now dwells in me. So these hands do not belong to me. They now belong to him. And he would not be pleased if I took them and used them to gamble with, because gambling is nothing but covetousness, and the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. You see, we need to practice separation. It's one thing to know where to live a separated life. It's another thing to actually live a separated life. And separation is even implied in the very word church, which we claim to be, right? The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia. It means a called out assembly, a group of people called out of sin to live lives of holiness. In 1 Thessalonians 4:7, we read, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Holiness. We as Christians are a called out people. Now, the liberal churches in our day don't preach from the Bible about separation. Now, I don't have any statistics for you about how many churches don't preach on separation, but I do know that the Bible teaches that we're no longer to live on the side of the wall where we once lived. We now live on the other side, and there the wall separates us from our old life. As we read in 1 Peter, we no longer fashion ourselves according to the former lust. The wall separates us from the old life. As I said, I don't know how many churches are preaching separation, but judging from the way many Christians conduct their lives, I would say there are a lot of churches not preaching separation these days. In other words, they're not preaching everything the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches we no longer live on the side of the wall where we once lived. The wall separates us from that lifestyle. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about in John chapter 17 when he talked about Christians who are in the world, but we are not of the world. Now, when we become Christians, God does not rapture us out at that moment and take us to heaven because he has a mission he wants us to accomplish. What is that mission? He wants us to live in such a way that lost world out there can see that we walk in the light and not in darkness. Remember, our life is the only Bible that many will ever read to learn about God. I mentioned a moment ago a poem I had memorized. As I was a teenager, my pastor was Pastor Walter Lanigan. Some of you would know Pastor Lanigan. He was Betty's cousin, right? Am I correct about that? He's in heaven now. But I remember him saying this from the pulpit many, many times. He said, "You are writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. 'Tis the only gospel some men will read. This gospel according to you." And that is absolutely true. Our life is the only Bible that many will ever read to learn about God. God wants us to build a broad wall that will keep sin from invading our lives. And that's why after our conversion, he leaves us here to live a life of holiness before an unholy society. Just imagine the condition the world would be in if God took people to heaven the moment they got saved. But God doesn't do that. God leaves us here to be a light. He leaves us here to be a godly influence. He leaves us here to drive back the forces of darkness and sin. God does not rapture the saints of God when he saves them. He leaves them here on earth so they will be a strong witness in the midst of a wicked society. That's the kind of light Jesus was talking about when he said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's the same thing the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says that we are to be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a wicked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. God wants to teach everyone how that through faith in Christ and through obedience to the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can live in an evil environment and not allow evil to corrupt us. We're like the ship in an ocean. The ship is on the water, but the water is not in the ship. And how can we keep the water out of our ship? How can we live in an evil society and not be defiled by it? Well, you can't until you comprehend something. What is it you must comprehend? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at verses 19 and 20. It says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." If we as Christians are going to live in an evil society and not be defiled by it, we must comprehend what Paul says here when he says, "Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price." Now think about that. Think what Paul said. Ye are not your own. We need to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's word daily, and then look in our mirror at home each morning and say to ourselves, "Hey, you that are staring back at me, you do not belong to yourself. You belong to God." You need to look at yourself in the mirror and say, "Hey, you cannot use this body for whatever you want to do because you belong to God." But how many Christians do you know that really live their Christian lives as if they belong to God? Now, if we're honest, we'd have to admit not many. Not many. Now, you might say, "Well, Pastor, you're being so pessimistic this morning." No, I'm being realistic this morning. I'm being realistic. Most Christians have become much too worldly. And if the truth be told, we would have to admit that the devil has been very successful in making the church worldly. In the lives of many who profess to be saved, there is very little difference between those who call themselves Christians and those who do not. Folks, when God saves us, He wants us to build a broad wall around us that will separate us from sin. Now, you know, we hear a great deal about walls today, don't we? All over the news, right? We hear a great deal today about immigrants wanting to invade our lives, and the president and many others say the only way to keep the invade our land, rather, not our lives, but our land, and they say the only way to keep them out is to build a big wall. Well, spiritually, the devil is doing everything he can to invade our lives. And we need to build some walls of separation and establish some standards of godliness around our life to keep the devil out of our lives. It should be obvious to everyone who looks at our lives that we are on Christ's side of the wall and sinners are on the other side. We desperately need to comprehend that as God's people, we are bought with a price and we are not our own. You know, we wear wedding rings to show that we belong to someone. And like that, the only way that we can show lost sinners that we belong to God is to live holy lives. By separating from ungodliness and standing up for what is right and what is true and what is holy and what is pure and what is good. The Word of God teaches in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. Listen, if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. And if you play with snakes, you're going to get bit. And if you play with sin, you're going to fall. You're going to fall. So we read there in back in 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, touch not the unclean thing. Another place Paul writes in Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Today, many Christians have torn down the walls of separation. And they watch channels on their television they should not watch. They watch things on their computers that they should not watch. They're reading trash magazines that they should not read. And this is why sin has invaded their Christian life. The wall that Nehemiah built was a broad wall, and the wall kept the enemy out. The walls of separation from wicked and worldly practices will keep the enemy, the devil, out of our life as well, and will allow us to be a bright, shining light for Jesus in this very dark world. And so we see the importance of the wall of separation. But then let me bring this to a close this morning by talking about one more wall. And that is the wall of security. And that's found kind of in a little phrase that we read in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says, ye are bought with a price. In the Bible, if a small town did not have a wall, it was in danger of being destroyed by enemies who would invade their city. However, those who lived in cities like Babylon could lay their heads on their pillows at night and know they were secure. They had a broad wall surrounding them, and no enemy could penetrate their walls because the broader the wall, the more secure the city was. And I tell you that to say this, aren't you glad that our salvation depends on Jesus and not ourselves? He is our wall of security. And we have a perfect picture of salvation in the Old Testament story of Israel's preparing to leave Egypt. God sent a death angel to kill the firstborn of all who did not obey his word. And he had instructed all who would be delivered to put the blood from a sacrifice over the doorposts of their homes. And when the death angel came to the homes of the Egyptians who had not sacrificed and placed blood on the doorpost, the oldest son in the home was slain. But all the Israelites who had obeyed God and placed the blood on their doorposts did not have any children slain. And we can almost imagine the horror in that city as the death angel came through that night. And we can also visualize a Jewish family all tucked away in their home, listening to the screams coming from the homes of the Egyptians down the street. And in that little Jewish home, the firstborn son, he could hear the screams getting closer and closer to his house. And we can picture him as he runs to his parents and says, "Dad and Mom, are you sure the blood will protect me from the death angel?" And the parents of that little lad were able to pat him on the head and assure him, "Son, we have done what God required. When the death angel comes to our house and sees the blood, he will pass over it." And the little boy finds comfort in the words of his parents. And as he hears the screams and the cries from the house next door, and he knows that his house is next in line, there's a moment of silence. And the next cry he hears comes from the house on the other side. And then he knows that the death angel has passed over his house because the blood was on the doorposts. And listen, this is exactly why Christians are secure, why our entrance into heaven is sure, and our eternal life is settled. It's not because of anything we've done. It's because we have been washed in the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice for sin. He paid the price. And one day when God is ready to pour out his wrath on this wicked world, we will be raptured out and we will be spared because of the blood. In Romans 5, verses 8 and 9, we read, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." The blood of Christ is our broad wall that keeps the wrath of God out of our lives. It is our wall of security. And if you don't have that wall of security around your life, if you've never called out to Christ and received him as your Savior, believing that Christ shed his blood and died on the cross for your sins, then let me tell you something, you're in big trouble, because you are headed directly towards the wrath of God. But the good news is, it's not too late to change that. Today, you can have the blood of Christ applied to your account. You can have your sins forgiven and avoid the wrath of God by turning from your sin and turning to the Savior and asking for the forgiveness and the eternal life that only he can give. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God this morning and the